Some people who had automobile accidents were asked to summarize their incident on an insurance form. So the following quotes were taken from these forms and published in the Toronto Sun. I collided with a stationary truck coming the other way. Stationary truck, that's interesting. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. I had been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. My favorite. I told the police officer that I was not injured, but on removing my hat, I found that I had a skull fracture. The pedestrian had no idea of which way to go, so I ran over him. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I was attempting to swerve out of his path when it struck me. We've seen from Luke chapter 21 that the world is on a collision course with the tribulation, which will lead to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So would you turn there, please, to Luke chapter 21. Thankfully, Christians in the church age will not go enter into the tribulation period. But here are two things we want to think about. What should we know and do since the rapture is coming? Number one, what should we know? What is it that God would have us to understand? And then what would he have us to do as a result of the imminent return of Christ? Luke chapter 21, and I'll begin reading down in verse 29. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on a mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Join me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for the privilege to hear instruction from your Son. Father, I think of the writer of Hebrews who said that God had spoken in diverse ways and different times in the past, but in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. I thank you that he is still speaking to us through the word, and I pray that we would hang upon his every word and then apply everything that we learn. Gracious Father, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke, along with Matthew in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark in Mark chapter 13, give us the parable of the fig tree. So the account, the parable, occurs in all three of the synoptic gospels. And Jesus speaks to them a parable. Parabole is your Greek word. It literally means to cast alongside of. It's a common life story that is meant to give a contrast or a comparison between two things and then to leave you with a simple truth. Jesus gives us another one. And here we have the words, look at the fig tree and all the trees. Now, at times, the nation of Israel had been called a fig tree. So, for instance, in Hosea 9:10 and Luke 13:6-10, that is the case. But only Luke does something that the others don't. He adds the words here, and all the trees. The idea is this is not just a symbol for Israel, but it pertains to all people. Remember, Luke writes to a broader audience, and I'll address that in just a moment. And now down in verse 30, he says, when they already are budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is near. How can you tell summertime's around the corner? You look at the trees and you see them budding. And then Jesus gives us this point in verse 31. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. What things? Well, remember back in chapter 21, beginning in verse 8, there will be many who will say, I am Christ, and attempt to deceive many. And then as you scoot down to chapter, it's beginning in about verse 25, we will see cosmic signs, the sun and the moon and the stars being stricken. When those things happen in the tribulation, Jesus says, no, that I am coming, and then I will then establish my kingdom. And now down in verse 32, a very misunderstood verse, Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all things take place. Now, there are numerous options when it comes to the words this generation and the meaning. At least many have offered interpretations. But before I give you the three options, let me say to you that the word generation, genea here, can carry the idea of a people group, or it can refer to a span of time. We talk about a generation. It can be used either way. So let's begin with a class of people, and that's our first possibility here. And some would say that the class of people with this generation is referring to the Jews. Well, the term is used that way. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus says, why does this generation seek a sign? See, he's referring to the Jews. And then in Mark 9:19, he calls the Jewish people a faithless generation. So some folks believe that this is referring to the Jews who will live until the end of the tribulation. But may I point out a few things to you here? I don't think that's what Luke is getting at. Number one, Luke is the one who is writing to all people. Does anybody remember way back in chapter 1 to whom this letter is addressed? It's Theophilus. And he's probably a Greek. He's a Gentile. And even when Luke gives us his genealogy, he goes all the way back to Adam. See, the point is, Luke is a Gentile writer, the only one that we know of in the entire Bible, and he's writing to a broad audience of people because he wants Jew and Gentile alike to be saved. And then he is the one who adds the words to the fig tree, other trees. So I don't think it's referring here to the Jewish people that they will be existing to the end of the tribulation. Although that's true, I don't think that's Luke's point. So then you have the second option, that this generation refers to a span of time referring to the apostles' generation. Now, the folks who hold that view are generally called preterists. And they believe that Jesus Christ isn't really coming back a second time. That he did come back in one of two means, they would say. They would say he came back at the day of Pentecost. Because remember in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God starts to indwell people. He baptized them into the body of Christ. So they say, well, that's the return. Or they would say Jesus Christ came back through the destruction in A.D. 70. So the words, this generation, refers to that. Now, may I say to you, that doesn't really make a lot of sense, because to those people, the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled in its entirety. And when I study the book of Revelation and I look at the three time zones that John gives us, remember in chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which you've already seen, the past, the resurrected and glorified Christ. Write the things which are. That's the time of John to seven literal churches. But then he says, and the things that will take place after this. So beginning in chapter 4, all the way through to the end of the book, Revelation 22, it's speaking about a future time. And when I look at the various judgments that will occur, clearly those things have never taken place. So may I say I don't subscribe to that view. So now let me give you the third view, which is the right view, which, by the way, happens to be my view. I believe that this generation is governed by two words, all things. Look at the expression again. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all things take place. He's referring to the all things that we looked at back in chapter 21, beginning of verse 8, that you will have these false Christs who will come on the scene. The timing pertains to just before the second coming of Christ, when you will have God striking the sun, the moon, and the stars. So may I say to you, I think what Jesus is referring to here is to that future generation that will be alive during the tribulation period, some of whom that will live to the end of the tribulation. That is what I think he's getting at right here. And now down in verse 33, a great statement. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. See, although heaven as we know it and the earth will ultimately be destroyed, there are two things that are going to remain. What are the two things? Did you notice back in verse 32? Jesus says, this generation will by no means, and no means there is the oume construction in the Greek. It's a very strong no statement. This generation will by no means pass away. There will be those in the tribulation period that will survive throughout that entire period of time in order that they, the believers, can go into the millennial kingdom and populate it. So that's what you have. But the second thing here, Jesus says, but my words will by no means pass away. Isn't that a great statement? You know, when you look out and what's dependable, the heavens, the earth, Jesus says those things are going to pass away. And they will, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. The Lord is going to destroy the universe as we know it at a future time by fire. But he says, my words will by no means pass away. So what are you dependent on? Something that's temporal? Something that's transitional? Or are you depending upon the word of God because that is eternal? So here is your first point. Know experientially, understand that Jesus' words will be fulfilled. Know that Jesus' words will be fulfilled. If you have heaven and earth passing away, and yet his word will remain, we can have confidence in. Back in Matthew chapter 5, we're told that the word of God will be fulfilled to every jot and tittle, to the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod, to the even part of a Hebrew letter, that the word of God will be fulfilled. So we can have a strong confidence in this. Jesus himself says in John chapter 10 and verse 35 that the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture has the ability, because it's eternal, to fulfill all that it says. And it better be true, should it not? Because if it's not true, all of us are in trouble. Because Jesus is the one who says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So if the word of God is true, and I believe it is, then we are banking upon the authority of God's word, since we have trusted in Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're saying, okay, Lord, I came to you through faith. I understand Jesus died on the cross, took my sin upon himself. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. I believe that, and I received the gift of eternal life by faith. We better believe that God's word is true, because our eternal destiny depends upon it. But then even our eternal security. You know, I meet individuals occasionally who don't believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. And I got to be very honest with you, I feel bad for them. There's an instability in their lives. A lot of times they even have physical issues because think about it for a moment. Let's say you're walking out to church, you stub your toe, you fall down the steps, you say a few things you shouldn't say, and then the rapture occurs. Well, if you had just let loose and said some things you wish you hadn't said, then all of a sudden, you see what I'm saying, you're not saved anymore. Then where do you go? Is that the way it works? Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He basically goes on to say that God holds on to you, that he holds on to you, and that no one can snatch us out of God's hand. See, in Ephesians 1, it says, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit came to indwell you, and it's God's mark of ownership upon your life. And do you know how long you are sealed for? Ephesians 4:30 says, until the day of redemption. So God puts his mark of ownership upon your life, and then he is the one who completes the transaction. When Christ is not about you. And I pity the people who think that they need to hold on to God. Because may I say this in all due respect, you're not that good. But God can hold on to you. In Romans chapter 8, he gives us five verbs speaking about the process of salvation. From foreknowledge, that God knows everything about who will be saved and everything about them, to the completion of that. With glorification. He writes all five verbs in the past tense. How can he do that if some of you are going to get lost along the way? The answer is he writes it in the past tense because it's his work of salvation. He gives you eternal life. He brings it to completion. And once you're saved, you're as good as glorified. We need to have a confidence that the word of God cannot be broken. We are told to look for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you looking for that? Are you living today as if Christ could come back at any moment? It's the glorious appearance of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself his own special people that are zealous for good works. If you think Christ could come back today, tomorrow, next week, you're on it. You're serving God. There's no sacrifices too great because you are holding to the word of God, which is eternal. And I pray that is us. I pray that we are ones that know that Jesus' words will be fulfilled even to the degree that we live it out. Number two, serve Jesus while awaiting his return. Doesn't that make sense? Serve Jesus while awaiting his return. You know, I grew up playing a lot of tennis, served a lot of tennis balls. I used to go down to court early on in the morning on the weekends. I'd take my tennis balls down there. No one was there. I just worked on my serve. Bang, bang, bang. Serve my few balls, go to the other side, bang, 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 and come back to the other side. Why did I do that? Because eventually I was going to play a match. And if I kept working on my serve when it came time for the match, I'd be ready for the match, right? Do you understand, dear friend, that Revelation tells us that we are going to serve God in eternity, in the New Jerusalem? So shouldn't we be working on our serve now? Shouldn't we be practicing just serving him because this is what we're going to be doing forever and ever and ever? Makes sense to me. So here Jesus says, and he gives the command in verse 34. He's not asking us this. He says, take heed. Take heed. It's an imperative. Grip this, he says. Hold on to this. And what does he tell us to do? Take heed to yourselves. Look at your own life. Examine yourself. Don't be like it says in James, that you look in the mirror and then you see a speck and then you just go away and never change anything. He wants us to look in the mirror, see ourselves, and the mirror, by the way, is the word of God. And then when we see some kind of blemish, he wants us to fix it. He wants us to make a cosmetic change. That's what he expects of us. So Jesus says, take heed lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. And you might say, what's carousing? It's interesting. It's a hypoxagomena. It's a word only used once from the Greek New Testament. And it has the idea of having a headache or having a hangover. You get the picture, don't you? Some people, that's what their lives are like. They're always walking kind of around, and they're never focused. They're never really with it, because if you will, they're in a spiritual drunken stupor. So he says, don't let your hearts become heavy with carousing. And then he adds to this, or drunkenness. Drunkenness is a work of the flesh, as Paul reports in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. And then Paul tells us in Romans 13:13-14, and here you go, listen carefully. Let us walk properly as in a day, not in revelry and drunkenness. That's a word. It only comes up three times, this word, in the New Testament. Not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. We put on Christ, and you make sure you live in such a way that you're not setting yourselves up. You know what your weaknesses are, don't you? I know my weaknesses as well, or weaknesses are. And you shouldn't set yourself up. If there are things that you know you give into because of temptation, then you don't go in that direction. If you got a problem with drinking, you don't drive by the liquor store going home every day. If you got a problem with things like pornography, you don't drive by that shop every day that sells the pornography. You all know exactly what I'm talking about. If you can't handle what's on the internet, some of you need to shut down the internet. It doesn't matter. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't make any provision for the flesh, the old nature, to fulfill it in its lust. Paul would say in Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not, that's that ume construction, strong way to say no, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So you need to be walking by the power of the Spirit. You need to let God take over your life to be Spirit-filled so you don't give in to these things. So, if you're looking for Christ's return, then you don't get wrapped up with carousing. You don't get wrapped up with drunkenness. Rather, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you make no provision for the flesh. And then coming down to verse 35, again, referring to the generation that will be going through the tribulation, Jesus says, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. No one's going to escape that if you're in the tribulation period. These are the things that will be coming your way. And then Jesus transitions, I believe, to the saint, to the believer. And again, we have another command. It's the word watch. It's very interesting. It's the Greek word sleep. And it has like what we'd say, a little A in front of it, an alpha privative. Don't sleep. Don't become drowsy and take that nap and miss out on what you should be focused upon. So here Jesus commands us, watch and pray. And notice what he says. Always. Always. Paul would say, pray without ceasing. In essence, he has the modifier first in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. So it's without ceasing, pray. Pray always. The word always here is kairos. We get the word season. Essentially, he's saying pray in all seasons. You feel strong spiritually? Pray. You feel weak spiritually? Pray. You keep praying, because if you're praying, then you're going to be in touch with God, and you will not be caught up with the carousing and the drunkenness. Amen? So we learn how to pray because it's a leaning. We're saying constantly, not my will be done, Lord, but yours. And wasn't it said so well in the Garden of Gethsemane? Pray lest you enter into temptation. We need to become a prayerful people. We need to lean on the Lord 24/7 and ask for his constant help. So watch. Pray in all seasons. And now the purpose is given. Notice the word that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that'll come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So if you're watching, you're praying, can I tell you something? When Christ comes back, you're ready. It was interesting working through 1 John and in writing a book on 1 John, I came upon a particular word on a couple of occasions. And it was translated often as you like come boldly. But the idea is that from the Greek is a freedom of speech. In essence, when Christ comes back, if you're walking with him, if you're praying without ceasing, if you're praying in all seasons, guess who you're ready to talk to when he meets you eye to eye? Jesus. Why? Because it's what you've been doing. It has been your practice. It has been your habit. So when he comes back, you just continue the conversation. But that's so much better than the folks that are going to come up short. And now, little children, abide in him. That when he appears, not if, we might have confidence. Got the word confidence? That means all speech. Freedom of speech. That we might have confidence before him and not be ashamed. The individuals who are not watching, the Christians who are not praying, the Christians that are carousing, the Christians that are even getting caught up with drunkenness, if Christ comes back, they're going to feel ashamed. And guess when he comes, what they're going to want to do? They're going to want to hide. Wasn't that Adam's response? And didn't we see last week that first question from the Bible? Where are you? So I'm asking you again, where are you spiritually? Are you someone who's watching? Are you praying? Are you someone that knows Christ is coming back, so you're keeping that constant dialogue alive? So when he comes back and he appears, you don't have to be ashamed because you know you're going to come up short. But rather, there's a freedom of speech and a confidence. I find it so intriguing that as we wrap up the chapter here in verses 37 and 38, although the religious hierarchy turns their back on Christ, we're going to see in the next chapter, they're so glad when Judas comes on the scene because they're looking for an opportunity to shut Christ up, and even permanently, that Judas gives it to them. But the common people, the average folk, loved the continual teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you have in verses 37 and 38. So, know, number one, that Jesus' words will be fulfilled. Boy, that give you confidence in life. That'll cause you not to be afraid of anything because you know what he says. Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and do nothing else. But be afraid of him who can take your soul and cast it into hell forever. We have not been given a spirit of fear, my friends, but of power and of love and a sound mind. I marvel sometimes at what we can speak up about. You know, something political is going on that really doesn't have anything to do with us. And, you know, we give our opinion and we tell everybody. And, you know, I get this all the time. I hear people go, Christians will say to me, I wonder one day, if someone were to stick a gun to my head, if I could tell them I'm a follower of Jesus. And I'm thinking, probably not. Can I tell you why? Because it says in Matthew 10, he who loves mother or father, son or daughter more than me is not worthy to be my disciple. If you can't even look at your own family members and make a stand for Christ, you know, when they want to do everything on Sunday, when it's church time, instead of come to church, and if you can't make a stand before the people that you love, then how are you ever going to make a stand when someone comes up and threatens your life? I think we deal with superficial issues that most likely never come our way because it's so much easier to deal with those things than reality. Reality is, Matthew 10, verse 37, that if we love others, including family, more than Christ, then we're not worthy to be his disciple. We need to deny ourselves. We need to take up our cross and follow him. And when some of our families are falling apart, let me put the buck where it belongs. It's because we haven't done that. We haven't denied ourselves. We haven't taken up our cross. We haven't looked at our kids. We haven't looked at our family members. We haven't looked at our neighbors and said, you know what? I'm going to show you my Christianity, but if it comes down to me and you, Christ wins. He's my choice. He's the one who gave his life for me. He's the one who's interceding at the right hand of God. He's the one who's permitting me to go to heaven one day. It's all about Christ. And that's who I'm going to follow. And yeah, you'll have some that are going to turn their back on you. Yeah, you're going to have some that are going to get off the bandwagon. It's life, everybody, and they have freedom of choice. But we need to stop with the superficiality. We need to get down to reality, and we need to start making stands on the things that count for Christ. We need to get our eyes on him, and if I'm truly spirit-filled, I'm just telling you, I fear no one. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy. God hasn't given us that spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18. Because fear leaves us in torment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. When I understand the love of my God and all that he's done for me, and it consumes my life, I follow him fully, and I'm afraid of no one or nothing. Because I understand he's got it under control, and he's good, and he loves me. And in working at serve, my friend, serve Jesus while awaiting his return. It was during the 1960 presidential campaign. That was 1 year before I was born. You don't have to tell us where you were at then. John F. Kennedy often closed his speeches with the story of Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. One day in 1789, the sky of the Hartford darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, glancing out the windows, feared the end was at hand. Davenport refused a request for an immediate adjournment. He arose and said, quote, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause or a course for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought." You got to be found doing his duty. If your husband, wife, child, if mother or father, if cousin, if co-worker, if boss doesn't go along, you don't worry about it. You focus on just serving the Lord and wait for his return. And when he comes back, I'm telling you, you're going to be so glad, because only he comes with eternal reward. He says, "I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." Let's get with it. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Let's search our hearts for just